Father, we're grateful that you give us your word, your spirit-given, spirit-breathed word, that we might know the truth about you and about the time in which we live and how to live in that particular period of time. We pray, therefore, that your spirit would illuminate us this morning and help me to speak clearly in a way that honours you. Help us to be edified by what we hear and what we reflect on together this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be a surprise to you that in all the centuries of history, there's rarely been a time when God's people haven't been persecuted. Sometimes the wind blows strongly, sometimes it blows soft, but persecution is a fact of Christian life, and Jesus said it would be. A servant's not greater than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Often it comes without reason. Persecution. John Stott, that famous English preacher now passed away, said it's simply the clash of two irreconcilable value systems. The non-Christian system, the system of the world, the Christian system, very, very different. Now we're in a period, I'm not sure if you've realised it, where persecution is very mild. In fact, in the last couple of years or so, in England, in Australia, in America, the winds have stilled to a very gentle breeze, such that actually in countries like England and Australia, there's a surge of interest in Jesus, particularly among young men. It's actually been called the quiet revival. But the default setting for Christian life is persecution. And where once upon a time in first century Rome, it was lions in the Colosseum or crucifixion, and in 16th century England, it was burning at the stake, and in China and in Russia, it's been labour camps. For us, it's just the cold shoulder. It's the feeling that we don't belong, it's exclusion from the cool group. Have you felt it? I'd be very surprised if you haven't felt it. But no matter where in history or when in history you live, the temptation for Christians is to fear, to keep your head low, to keep your mouth shut. So back in the first century, when it was lions in the Colosseum, what did Peter advise his readers to do? What do you advise them to do about fear in Christian life? Because temptation for Christians is always to fear. Now, I'd be surprised if that's not the case for some of us. And that's the question that comes up in the passage today, where it is, in some parts, very, very, very confusing. In fact, when I was making out the preaching roster, I was tempted to give this to Jasper. And then he told me he was having a baby or something, he couldn't possibly do it, and so therefore it's me. And we're very glad that Delphi's arrived. But when you strike hard parts of the Bible, the rule is always the same. You work from what's clear to what's not clear. And that's the plan for today. Therefore, pick up this passage in the middle of the passage. Pick it up in verse 18. I realise that's an unusual thing, and normally we work through it from beginning to end. And you begin in verse 18 with a wonderful gospel truth. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you know Jesus, here's a verse for you. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Some of you have got in your NIV, in the Spirit, I think is actually the better reading there, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But this is that core gospel truth of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Well, they're big words. What does that actually mean? It means that that God, in an extraordinary way, through Jesus, sent his Son in human flesh, the righteous one for the unrighteous like us, to bring those who are far away, and that was us, guilty and without a hope in hell before God, and that is us, to be made acceptable to God. Because Jesus is our substitute. Because God has done that extraordinary substitutionary work, his life for ours, his death for ours. The death of Jesus for people like us is that core truth that we celebrate. And he didn't stay dead, as you know. He was made alive by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, and I'm saying that's the better reading. Now, that's a much discussed phrase, that last one. He's made alive in or by the Spirit. But I take what's being said here is that in Jesus' resurrection, you'll see this more, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're taking notes and you want to jot that down, Jesus entered into a new realm of existence, a new realm of existence. He was no longer that fleshly realm in which we live. He became a spiritual man, that is to say, he received a body that was physical but spirit invested and empowered. None of this says that Jesus didn't have the Spirit beforehand. Of course he did. See, John chapter 3, verse 34, I think it is. Jesus is filled to the full measure with the Spirit of God. But he enters into a new realm of existence, the resurrection age, just as we will when he returns. If you're in Christ, you are remarkably blessed. And you're remarkably blessed because in God's unfathomable kindness, he chose you to be his own before the creation of the world. When I first became a Christian, that seemed like a small thing to me. It's certainly not a small thing. It is a massive thing. And in eternity, that'll become entirely apparent for you. What's that got to do with fear, though? What's that central gospel truth, verse 18, got to do with fear? Come back now to the beginning of the passage, to verse 13, and see. Because there Peter invites his readers to consider the facts of life. He asks them the question, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Actually, I can think of people who would. They would be happy to harm you even if you're eager to do good. And therefore, Peter obviously figured that was the case as well. So he goes on to say in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Here's the first thing to see this morning about handling your fear. Are you one who is somewhat fearful about Christian life? First thing to do is rethink your idea of blessing. Rethink your idea of blessing. And in all the far reaches of the universe, if you're in Christ, what is being said is you are one of the blessed people. You're one of the people who has it all here and now. And if you're not, keep listening, because we want you to be those who receive the blessing of God. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're not blessed because we're persecuted. We're not that kind of masochist. I trust you're not that kind of masochist who celebrates the fact that you're persecuted. You're blessed because the kingdom is yours. There's the great blessing. The world has its blessed ones, the wealthy, the celebrity, the attractive, the popular. Those blessings are so fragile. They just come and go. You see the supermodels of yesterday and today, they're pretty ordinary. Looks fade. All those blessings of today, they come and go very quickly. But our blessings will last forever. They won't fade. They won't turn to dust. They'll grow and deepen into eternity. Because of God's gift of forgiveness that enables you to draw near to him, which is always where you were meant to be, where you were created to be. You were created to be in relationship with God. Again, if you're here this morning and you're asleep and you're not one who actually knows or understands gospel of Jesus. If you want to know how to handle your fear, the first thing Peter says is rethink your idea of blessing. And the second thing he says is this, rethink your idea of fear. The NIV renders verse 14, look at verse 14 there. Do not fear their threats. But actually literally what it says, because the NIV is trying to help us as kind of 21st century Bible readers. And do you think 21st century Bible readers are better Bible readers than we were in the 18th century? No. The literacy level has declined massively since the 18th century. So the NIV is trying to help you. It'll do that in a number of places. It'll get some things right. It'll get some things, in my opinion, wrong. The NIV renders verse 14 there, don't fear their threats. But literally what it says is, don't fear what they fear. And the world fears lots and lots of things. It fears death profoundly. If you're not a Christian here this morning, tell me if that's not true of you. It fears loss. But above all, it fears other people. Fears what people can do or what they think. This is a throwback to Isaiah chapter 8. Remember the context of Isaiah chapter 8? No, that's too hard a question, isn't it? Context of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah chapter 8 to the king of Judah, a man named Ahaz. He's a godless man. He's a fearful man. We'll see more of this next term because we're going to be looking at one king's next term, and you'll see a bunch of the kings of Israel. Godless, fearful Ahaz is facing the threat of invasion. Imagine China were to invade us, just to pick a country entirely out of the blue, not because we're worried about China or anything like that, any other country in the world. Imagine the great superpower of today is about to invade Australia. That was Assyria in the 8th century BC when Isaiah wrote. And therefore, the Assyrians massing on the northern border, God gives to Ahaz, a fearful man, a pathetic king, to be honest, a series of signs to show why he oughtn't be fearful. Because God will protect his people. He urges them not to fear what they fear. It's Isaiah chapter 8. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He is the one that you're to fear. If you're here this morning and think you ought not fear God, you simply haven't read the Bible carefully enough. That's what's going on here. You can fear men and women, or you can fear God. And our constant default, I want to suggest to you, is the first. We fear people. We fear what they think. We fear what they'll do. And Peter calls his readers, just like Isaiah called Ahaz, to rethink their fear. Verse 15. But in your hearts, he says, revere Christ as Lord. He's the one to fear, because he's the Lord. And don't miss the subtle point that's being made by Peter here. Because Old Testament texts, like Isaiah chapter 8, which in their context were originally written about Yahweh God, New Testament authors without a blush apply them to Jesus. That's what's being done with that verse out of Isaiah chapter 8 here. Because join the dots, what Peter is saying is he is Lord and he is God. Did it apply to Yahweh God in the Old Testament? It applies to Jesus in the New Testament. And Peter gives an important tip that's good for all of Christian living. Not just how you face fear, because I suspect you will face fear, but for all of Christian living. The literal Greek of verse 15 reads, in your hearts, sanctify. That is, set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. That is, I'm saying it's a great rule of thumb for all of Christian living. Make the decision in advance, who are you living for? Who are you seeking to please? Friends, I do want to pause for a moment there. Because all of us seek to please someone. And no decision is more important than to think out in advance, what are you living for? Because you can live for lots of things. You can live for friends and their approval of you. You can live for parents, what they think of you. You can live for your bank balance. You can live for your self-esteem. You can be living for something else. You can be living for absolutely nothing. But you'll be living for something underneath all of that, because something will be your fear. Something will shape your life. And Peter says, whatever it is, whatever idolatrous thing it is, rethink it. And notice how that'll show in your willingness to speak. Verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. That's a good verse for evangelism, that one. I've often used it that way, but I think in Peter's original context, it's probably written to Christians who are on trial for their lives because of their faith in Jesus. And it was a call to them in the circumstances in which they found themselves not to be shy to testify. Because in that moment they had a choice to confess Jesus or to deny him. And in those centuries of persecution, there were always some within the church who did actually deny Jesus. Jesus. Can you imagine what a pressure that brought to the rest of the church who had lost people they loved specifically because they didn't deny Jesus, because they didn't give in to their fear? What a temptation that would be to rip apart a church, to see some deny Jesus and some stand for him. Rethink your fear, friends. Rethink it. There's a right and proper fear of God. It's not the fear of abject terror. It's if you're terrified about what God will do with you. We saw this, was it last year, last term, we looked at 1 John. There's a fear that's just the fear of judgment. And if you're the Christian that fears judgment, what John is saying is you need to understand the gospel better. Because actually the Christian who knows Jesus has no fear of judgment. They've passed from death to life. There's a fear, though, that's just the fear of God. It's a reverent fear. That's the point of verse 15. Because we know what Jesus has done for us. We know he's died in our place. That's the news we want people in Nepal to get. 9 more months. I hadn't realised it was 9 more months. We better negotiate over that. Talk about when Greg and Amanda actually do come back. Because we know what Jesus has done for us, we don't want to dishonour him. We want to revere him. Think it out in advance. Give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Do it with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Rethink your blessings. Rethink your idea of fear. And then thirdly, remember Jesus' sufficiency. Remember he is enough for you. Verse 17. Because it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he gives you the reason. Verse 18, where we started. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And here, friends, is where it starts to get tricky, because the verses that follow are among the hardest in the New Testament. But remember, whatever they mean, we saw that Jesus in verse 18 has been given as the example to illustrate everything that Peter's already said. What did Peter already say? Everything from verses 13 to 17. There's your clue. So pick it up in verse 19, where after being made alive, says the NIV, I don't know if that's a particularly good reading, after being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Now, three things or four things that you want to know. I'll get you to yell them out again. Who were the spirits? David's question off the bat. When did he go and proclaim it? And the NIV makes you think it was after his death. That's not particularly a helpful reading. And what did he go and proclaim to them? And here's a bonus one. I think we got it somewhere else here. What's that got to do with baptism, which Peter seems just to lob into the entire mix in verse 21? Well, Peter says in his second letter that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, mate, you are a fine one to speak, Pete, because this is kind of really complicated stuff. But remember this, the scriptures are perspicuous. Ever heard that word before? Perspicuous. It means... Yes, it's unclear what it means. Yeah, yeah. Just use an unclear word to explain an unclear thing. It means that that in their intent, in every passage, the main things in the scriptures are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. There's a number of different views about those three, well, four questions that you raised before. Firstly, the spirits in prison. And one of the ideas that they were those from Noah's day, they were Noah's neighbours who rejected his warning of judgment, and now their spirits imprisoned in hell. And that was David's question in the first instance. Others say about those imprisoned spirits, no, they're the Nephilim from Noah's day, disobedient spirits. Never heard of the Nephilim? Chase them up in Genesis chapter 6. That's where you'll find them. Thirdly, people say the spirits in prison are supernatural demonic spirits in the heavenly places. There you go, three different views about them. I didn't solve that for you yet, did I? What did he go and preach? Well, some say he went and preached the gospel to people in Noah's day so they would have a second chance to respond to the gospel. And I think, why them? Why do those guys get a second chance? Why in all of history did pick Noah's neighbours to give them a second chance? Some say, no, he went and declared his victory to the spirits in the heavenly places. Some say he went and proclaimed the gospel so that people would know that he was the victor over all those things. When did he go and preach? The NIV makes you think there. He went and preached in the 3 days that he was in the tomb. He died. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. Some say, no, it was after his resurrection. Some say it was in the Spirit's power. He went and preached through Noah in Noah's day. Got that last one? That is, it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah through whom he preached in his own day, to his own neighbours. And I quite like that idea. I think actually that makes the best sense of all those ideas there. It's about the sufficiency of Jesus and his Spirit to help people live without fear. Let me take you through it. It takes off the table that silly notion that Jesus made a special trip to people in Noah's day to give them a second chance, as if it's a categorical contradiction of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, you've got one life and after that comes judgment. Second chance thing. So if you're here today and thinking there's a second chance for you and you're not one who's with Christ, I want to urge you to rethink that. You got one chance. You got one short life here. Rethink that one. It fits with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter 1 verse 11, if you want to scan back to that very quickly. The Spirit of Christ was active in the prophets, pointing them to the glories to come and the sufferings of the Christ. It fits with 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, which calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And it makes sense of Peter's context. Because Noah, preaching in his day, got the idea? It was just him being a good, faithful neighbour, declaring the gospel to his friends in his day, as I trust you do if you're not fearful. That's exactly what Peter's calling his readers to do. Because the Spirit of Christ in his people is sufficient for you in hostile times. Sufficient so that you can be faithful witnesses. Sufficient so you can live without fear. And Jesus is sufficient for his people because he's the ruler over all. So you're on the winning side. That's where the passage ends. Did you notice in verse 22? Jesus seated at God's right hand, angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. In his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was vindicated. And so will we be, no matter what takes place. When Jesus died, had he not been raised, you'd think, did it work? Was he really the righteous one? Did he really do enough to forgive sins? Is he really in power over all the other spirits in the heavenly realms? Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates that he is. So friends, be patient. Be sure. Stand firm. Be unashamed because you're on the winning team. You don't need to be fearful if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're one here this morning and you've come along, we're glad you're here. So glad you're here. But you need to be fearful. There's no one who's paid your debt for you. Dare I risk a word about baptism? What time is it? 10:33? I'll try to be quick. Because verse 20 and following, Peter speaks of the ark and how 8 people were saved through water, which symbolises baptism that now saves you. And I think what's happened is this. Peter was on a roll. He got talking about Noah. Noah made him think about water. Water made him think about baptism. And so he put that bit in as well. But you ought to think to yourself, does the ceremony of baptism actually save me? I came across a friend the last couple of weeks who's thought exactly that. Does baptism actually saves you? And if that's the case, why would it be in the book of Acts that Peter would bother to preach? Much easier just to baptize people than to preach. baptizing so much easier, especially if baptism actually saves you. Now, some, like the Catholic Church, believe that baptism on its own does save you. Baptism on its own is that thing that brings about the spiritual new birth. I think it's a terrible blasphemy. But Peter, verse 21, immediately qualifies his words about baptism. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not that baptism saves you on its own. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that saves you. Lots of confusion about baptism. Notice what Peter says about it. It's the pledge or appeal to God for a good conscience. Which doesn't save you by itself, save you by means of Jesus' resurrection. That word pledge is important. It's important in terms of understanding baptism. It's the word used in the ancient world for sealing a contract, for accepting the terms of a contract. Do you accept the terms of the contract and commit yourself to them? Yes. That's the pledge. And that's what's taking place in baptism. Lots of people think of baptism, and we'll deal with this tonight, because I notice that every time we advertise it, we think of baptism as primarily my public testimony, that I'm committing my faith to Jesus. That been your idea? It's a very common idea, but I want to say it's only that in a very secondary sense. What's happening in baptism? We're going to baptize Caspian next week. We're going to baptize him in church, and that's going to raise all sorts of questions for you. Come and see me this week so we can talk about it this week as to why we're doing that. I realize it's a very unusual thing for some of you, but there's a reason in that if you understand the Bible well. What's happening in baptism? It's primarily God's testimony to us. He is saying, this is my covenant contract with you, to save you through the blood of Jesus. He's washed you by his death. Will you receive it? There's the major thing that's happening. And secondarily, in response, I say yes. It's not baptism that saves me any more than it's my faith that saves me. Faith, the instrument by which I take hold of it. Baptism, it's God's declaration. Faith in Jesus' death and his resurrection that saves and assures us of salvation. And in baptism, he testifies to me, he's won the victory over my sin. He's paid for it by the blood of his son. He invites you to accept his offer. Bring you back then to the problem of fear. That's where we started, and I'm almost done. You want to ask questions in a moment? Feel free, we'll have a couple of minutes. Why do we fear in Christian life? Because we lack confidence. We lack assurance and hope. Sometimes that's a failure to understand the gospel well. Perhaps you've got doubts about some aspect of the gospel. There's a reason we fear. John Piper, in an old sermon, reflecting on those words in verse 15, said, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have, said the reason many Christians find it hard to tell of their hope because they actually don't feel very hopeful. I think that's exactly right. Their fear exceeds their hope. Their fear exceeds their confidence. Their fear exceeds their assurance. And friends, you don't dispel fear. You don't get rid of work on fearful people. You do it by adding something that puts fear in the shade. That's what Peter does here. Don't fear, he's saying, brothers and sisters. Don't fear to speak or stand for Christ. Instead, rethink your blessing. You're children of the King if you belong to Jesus. Rethink your fear. God is supreme in the universe. What can people do to you? Fear God above all. Thirdly, remember Jesus' sufficiency. He's enough for you. His Spirit given to you is enough to empower you. His resurrection for you from the dead is enough to assure you of your forgiveness. His rule over all powers and authorities. His victory over your sin. You're on the winning side. What else do you need? In this period of history in which we live, persecution is milder than it's ever been before. The winds in the last few years have just stilled to a gentle breeze. There's a huge surge of interest in Jesus. Isn't that extraordinary? And we've seen it, some of it here. There's great opportunities to do good. A friend of mine was converted during the course of the week. You know who God used to do that? Some ordinary person. Just came out of the blue. What a great privilege that is. But the default is, in the country in which we live, mild persecution. And it will be into the future. So, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Think that out in advance. That's how you prepare to give a reason for the hope that you have, praying that God will use it for good. I'll take questions in a moment. I'm going to pray after that. Do you want to just sit with that for a second? Got a couple of minutes. Just sit with that for a moment. And then if you want to ask some questions, you can text them to Michelle. And I'm going to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for these dear brothers and sisters. Father, give us great confidence in your good gospel. How extraordinary you've been. How gracious you've been to give us your Son so that we might know that in him we've got all certainty. That we're the blessed ones in the universe. Help us to rethink our idea of blessing. To rethink our idea of fear. And remember Jesus' great sufficiency. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. Do you want to ask questions from the floor or got some there by chance?
There are a couple here, but
who'd have thought?
Maybe there might be one from the floor as well while you're thinking. Yep. There's a question just to ask if you're able to tell us verse 18 and 19 as the Greek would read it without the... Or do you need time to do that?
I can look it up for you. In fact, if that's your question, I can come to you afterwards and look it up for you because I've just got the NIV here.
Yeah, great.
You've got it here. The point I was making was verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins. There's nothing contentious about that. The righteous for the unrighteous, nothing contentious about that, to bring you to God, same. He was put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit. Made alive in the spirit. And verse 19, after being made alive, the after is not there in the text. Just being made alive, preached, the made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Yep, so...
So just another question is, in relationship to sharing our faith, should we always wait for somebody to be inquiring of it, or should we also take the initiative?
Yeah, look, it's a great question because this is a, I would say this is a reaction. But I think the truth of the matter is, if the gospel is as important as Jesus says it is, you just take every opportunity, wouldn't you? I mean, how would you not at that point? I remember hearing, is it Ricky Gervais? I think I remember Ricky Gervais, who's an atheist, if you're not aware, making the comment, if you believed that Jesus saves and that hell is the alternative, how much would you have to hate someone not to tell them the gospel? As from an atheist, I think that's exactly right. You want to take every opportunity to be sensible. My mother saying to me about the gospel, now she died as a non-Christian, must we talk about these things? And I said, not if you don't want to. Because at that point, you're just trying to be gentle and reverent at that point. Just need to read the audience, work out who you're talking to and pray. Yeah. Did I cover that one? We're done?
Yep.
Wow, we're done. Was it all clear about the spirits in prison? Was it all clear about when Jesus went? That was all clear? Wow. Let's have morning tea. The band are going to come up here, but I'm going to pray again for us in this, because we don't want you to feel pressured in evangelism, but we don't want you to feel fearful. I want you to recognise the kind of people God's made you to be. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray again for our brothers and sisters, particularly as we live in a community where so many don't know you. Help us to be people who are not fearful because we know Jesus. Help us therefore to declare the great blessing of living in him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Thanks, Brendan. Thanks, guys.